Well, it's my pleasure to be back. I remember very well being with you in December, and my son was with me. We had a blessed time with you, and glad to be back. We remembered the fellowship we had with you. It was good. I remembered your generous listening to the Word, and that makes it a pleasure to be back. I'm going to preach from John chapter 3, verse 16 this morning. I don't know if that's risky, foolish, gutsy, or what. But it occurred to me one day that these passages that are so well known are well known for a reason, and whether the preacher brings something novel or not is not the point, that there is great truth expressed in some of these passages like this, and is worth our attention again and again. So if you will, look at John chapter 3. We'll look at the subject of Jesus, the gift of God's love. John chapter 3, and I'll begin reading with verse 13. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for this, your word. We are thankful for the great subject of your word, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Lord, in this passage in particular that tells us so much about him and so much about you, we ask that you would open our eyes to see it, and may we go from here this morning refreshed in a fresh acquaintance with him, a fresh acquaintance with your grace, your love that has been given to us. We pray that our faith in him would be made more firm and our service for him would be made more consistent. We ask that we would fall in love with him all over again. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In his own day, the Apostle John was known as the theologian. The theologian. And there's good reason for that, of course. There are depths of reflection in the Apostle John that you just don't find in other biblical writers. In our day, of course, the Apostle John is known as the Apostle of Love. And again, that's for good reason. More than any other biblical writer, it is John who presents for us this always attractive theme of love. He speaks of the love of the Father for the Son. He speaks of the love of the Son for the Father. He speaks of the love of Christ for his own. He speaks of the love of his own for Christ. And of course, he speaks of the love of his people for one another as well. These are common themes in the writings of the Apostle John. When it comes to God's love for us, John usually speaks in terms of the love of Christ for us. I suppose that's primarily because God's love for us is mediated through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But on occasion, John does speak specifically of the Father's love for Jesus' disciples. And all of this is what brings us to call John the Apostle today the Apostle of Love. John 3:16, of course, is probably the most quoted verse in all of the Bible. You even see it on occasion at baseball games. Well, I think they've ruled that out now. It got to be annoying. But it used to be when you'd see that shot from the center field at the batter, behind him you'd have someone holding up a placard, John 3:16. It's one of the best known verses in all of the Bible, if not the best known. Martin Luther, the Reformer, referred to John 3:16 as a miniature gospel. There's a sense in which the whole gospel is condensed down into the words of this verse. He also referred to John 3:16 as the Bible in itself. Because again, there's a sense in which the whole story of the Bible can be sort of melted down and condensed into the words of this verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." So precious was this verse to Martin Luther, the Reformer, that it is said that in his dying moments, on his deathbed, he quoted this verse over and over again. Of course, in Latin, what the scholars did in those days. But again, all of this for good reason. This verse focuses on that great subject of God's love for us. One of the things that stands out about this verse is that it does not fit one of John's usual themes of the subject of love. It doesn't speak of the Father's love for the Son. It doesn't speak of the Son's love for the Father. And it doesn't speak of Christ's love for his sheep. These are more common themes. It doesn't speak of the love of Christ's people for one another. Those are all more common themes in the Gospel of John. Rather, it makes this astonishing announcement that God loves the world. I say that's an astonishing announcement. I realize that in our society today, it's not astonishing. It's just expected that God loves the world. Of course he loves the world. That's sort of his job description. And by the way, he kind of ought to love us because we're pretty lovely. We're kind of cute. We are pretty good people. We're not that bad. We've got these things about us once in a while that are a little wrong. But we are, at the end of the day, pretty lovable. And God ought to love us. If he's a loving God at all, certainly he would love us. And so again, it's not such an astonishing statement when we say that he announces here that God loved the world. It's not so astonishing to our society and our generation. In our generation, we have come to take this great truth for granted. Of course God loves us. But I assure you that previous generations of Christians understood so well the justice of God that the notion of God's love was more surprising. And all of that, I think, is the biblical perspective. It is God's justice that is assumed, not his love. What God owes us is not love. What God owes us is judgment and condemnation. God does not owe his love to anyone. He owes us his justice. But even so, amazingly, this text tells us that God loved the world. Now, I think, first off, to help us to appreciate what he's telling us here in verse 16, in order to understand, first of all, the nature of God's love, I think it'll help to us to understand, first off, what he means by this word, world. Now, it sounds a little pedantic. I'm not trying to be technical, but I think if you follow with me on this, you'll see what I mean. That we can't really appreciate this statement, God loved the world, until we understand what the word world implies, particularly in John's writings. Very often this verse is taken to mean, and I'm sure you've heard this yourselves, it's taken to say that God's love is so great that he loves everyone in the world. Now, I don't doubt for a moment that there's some truth to that. God's loving kindness is over all of his works, and I don't dispute that at all. But I doubt that that's what's involved in this verse. Well, on the one hand, as I'm sure you've seen before yourself, one of the characteristics of John's writings is this Israel world outlook, this global outlook in John's writings. The Jews were very familiar with this idea that God loved Israel. What was not so readily conscious to them was that God loved the Gentiles as well. That was a bit more of a foreign thought. Now, it shouldn't have been. God said that in Abraham all of the families of the world would be blessed. And all through the Old Testament there are reminders, particularly in the prophets, of the global outreach of God's saving plan, that He intends to send His servant and He'll bring His law to the nations and to the isles and things like that. It shouldn't have been such a startling thought. But still, within Israel, in that context, there was this thought that the Messiah would come and He'd be our Messiah, and God would come to save, and it's Israel He would come to save. But one of the themes running through the Gospel of John is that God has indeed come to save Israel. He has indeed sent His Son and He sent His servant, the Messiah, to save Israel, but not Israel alone. There's a global outlook in the work that He has come to accomplish. And so we find statements like in John 1:29, when Jesus is introduced by John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And there's that global outlook again, that He has come on a saving mission that has bearing worldwide. We have the same in John chapter 4, the next chapter here from where we are, where Jesus speaks with the Samaritan woman. This woman from Samaria, and Jesus tells her her past. She's amazed. She goes back, brings more of the people of Samaria to hear Jesus. They come to believe in Him, and they go away saying, surely He is the Savior of the world. In a passage that was read this morning, Pastor read in John chapter 12. There's that note that the whole world is going after Jesus. And the next verse then picks up and says, certain Greeks came and they wanted to talk to Jesus. And some of the disciples are scratching their head at this. I'm not sure. Now, to you, that's a given. Greeks talking to Jesus? Gentiles? We're not so sure about this. Just hang on and wait, will you? And so they go and ask Jesus. Hey, there's some Greeks back here that want to talk to you. And Jesus responds by saying, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. And there's this global outlook in Jesus' saving work. And of course, that comes to its climax in the book of Revelation, where we find the redeemed of all of the ages standing before the throne, praising and worship to Christ, saying He has redeemed us by His blood out of every nation and kindred and tribe and tongue. God's saving love is not confined to Israel alone. It is global in scope. And for some in that day, that was a novel thought. And I think that that's part of what we have to keep in mind when we read John 3:16, that God so loved the world. Not Israel only, but there's a global outlook in the work of salvation that He has sent His Son to accomplish. But although I think that's part of what's involved here, and I certainly do, I don't think we've said enough, and I don't think that we've really gotten to the heart of what John is saying here about God's love. Given the greatness of God's love, it doesn't seem to me, given the greatness of God Himself, it doesn't seem to me that it's saying very much if we say God is so great and God's love is so great that He loves all of the people in the world. It just seems to me that that's a measuring stick that's just a little bit short. It would be something like saying Charles Atlas is so strong he can lift a 50-pound dumbbell. It just kind of falls flat. There's just not enough to measure. Here we have an infinite God loving any finite number of people is just not that great of a measuring stick. But I think we come to the point when we understand how John uses this word world in his writings. And consistently, when John uses the term world, it has theological connotations. Negative theological connotations. When he speaks of the world, it's people who are in view, sure enough, but it's a certain kind of people. For instance, in John chapter 1, in the prologue, when Jesus is first introduced, we have in chapter 1 verses 10 and 11, He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. Already there's this negative connotation that the world is those people who somehow or other are blind in reference to the true value of Jesus Christ. And always, well, consistently in John's writings are these negative connotations. And it's associated consistently with words like darkness, lovers of darkness, ideas like rebellion, evil, rejection of Christ, opposition to Christ. In fact, these people are called the world are so opposed to Christ that they will oppose anyone who follows Christ. So opposed are they, so hateful of Christ are they, that they will rejoice when you, Christ's people, weep. And they've set themselves in settled opposition to God and settled opposition to Christ. They'll put you out of the synagogues, they'll put you to death. Jesus speaks of the world having a crown prince. You know who it is? Satan. He's the prince of this world. That is to say, if they could put a crown on someone, guess who it would be? It wouldn't be God. It would be Satan himself. That's the disposition of this world. We read something like that in our text already in John 3, verses 19 and 20. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, won't come to it, and so on. That's the disposition of the world. The world is a society of people, yes, but it's a society of people who have this in common. They hate God. And they oppose God. And they are settled in opposing everything about Him. And so John will say in his epistles, to love the world is to forfeit your love for God. And the world is consistently portrayed as those who hate Christ, those who hate God. And Jesus explains, for example, in John 15, that if you had been of the world, if you were of the world would love you as one of its own. But because I've chosen you out of the world hates you. It's precisely because you're not one of them. You don't have this common disposition with them. And they see you then as someone not only foreign, but opposed to everything that they love. And so the leading characteristic of the world, John will tell us in his epistles, is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That's what the world is in John's outlook. And in fact, because the world is what it is, the world is under the wrath of God. They're condemned already, we see in the verses that we've read. Verse 36 sums it up well. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see Him, for God's wrath remains on him. The world is what it is. It hates God. It is opposed to everything about God. And because of that characteristic, it is under God's wrath, deserving His judgment. It is not somehow people in some sort of neutrality. Do I like God? Do I like not like God? What do I want to do here? It is people who are settled in opposition to God. This is every man and woman born into this world in his natural condition. Well, all of this is what John has in mind when he speaks of the world. It is this society of people who, by its very character, is opposed to God and settled in its enmity and its rebellion against God, and so are under God's wrath. And it's just this that makes John 3:16 such an astonishing statement. God so loved the world. An amazing thing. John is not saying here that the world is so big that it takes a great deal of love to love it all. What he is saying is that the world, because it is so evil, It takes a great kind of love to love it at all. Maybe I can illustrate this better than I can explain it. You guys, you know what it's like to fall in love with that girl who's now your wife. You gals fall in love with guys. I don't know anything about that. You'll just have to go with me here. But you know what it's like when you first fall in love with that girl. It goes something like this. The first step is, whoa. I don't get too explicit here, but there's something about it that catches your eye, right? And oh, she's pretty. Well, because there's something about her that's attractive, you get to know her. And you spend some time with her, and you pretty soon you're finding out she's a lot of fun to be with. And pretty soon you spend more time with her, and you're coming to some more conclusions that she's really a good girl. She's got great ambitions, great ideals, she's got good character. She likes me. She's obviously smart. And pretty soon, after becoming more and more acquainted with her, you become so impressed that you finally conclude, I want to spend the rest of my life with her. Now, what did not happen? What did not happen was this. You first laid eyes on her, went, oh, she's ugly. Man, she's got bad breath. She is just repulsive. The more I get to know her, the more I can't stand her. Oh, I love you. Just didn't work like that. Now, which of those two methods, ways of falling in love that I just described, which of those two describes God's love for us? Does God look at us and say, oh, they're cute. Oh, there's something attractive about them, and they like me. And their character is just so good. I mean, they got some problems here and there, but oh, by and large, they're good people. No, God looks at us and sees us settled in our rebellion against Him. And He sees in us everything that is repulsive and reprehensible. And yet He says, I love them. When we say that God loved the world, it says nothing at all about the world. It speaks volumes about Him. That God should love the world is truly an amazing thing. And that is why Christian theologians have loved to speak of God's love as unevoked. His love has the nature of grace. There's nothing in us that would evoke His love. There's only in us that which would repulse Him. And yet God is just this kind of God. So great is His heart that He loves even the world. And this is the wonder that the Apostle John would have us grasp, that our great and glorious God has set His love on undeserving sinners. They are sinners who hate Him. They are sinners who are opposed to Him. They are sinners who would dethrone Him if they could. His justice demands that they be condemned. And there's nothing about them at all that would ever attract His favor. But His heart is just so great that He loves them. This is the greatness of God's love. As John will write in his epistle, herein is love. Not that we loved Him. That would be nothing remarkable at all. He deserves to be loved. He's worthy of love. And if we loved Him, that would not be so spectacular at all. Herein is love. Not that we loved Him, but that He loved us. And in fact, we love Him because He first loved us. And of course, what makes the heart of every Christian rejoice is that God's love for us has not at any moment ever depended upon us. His love is the love of grace. Well, what is more staggering still, I think, is when we look next at the gift of God's love. Verse 16 again, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son." No doubt the leading mystery of the Christian faith is the doctrine of the Trinity. Three persons, one God. These three persons are distinct persons. The Father is not the Son, the Father is not the Spirit, the Son is not the Spirit of the Father. They're distinct persons, but they share in the one being of God. That's the textbook definition. If you can wrap your mind around that, maybe you can come explain it to me later. There's nothing like it. There's nothing to compare it to. One being of God, one in essence, one in His deity, three distinct persons who share that deity. The relationship sustained between the first two persons is that of Father and Son. And whatever else those titles convey to us, their love for one another is the notion that's prominent. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. We're told that in John's Gospel several times over. And it's not that we are to look at human relationships of Father and Son and then project that back onto God and say, well, that's how He loved. But it's the other way around, that this is the prototype of our relationships of Father and Son. And this is Father-Son in its perfection. This is God loving His Son, the Father loving His Son infinitely and perfectly, and the Son loving His Father infinitely and perfectly. And that love manifesting itself in so many different ways. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. And the wording of our verse then emphasizes the intensity of His love for us, and therefore the greatness of the gift that He was willing to give for us. God so loved the world that He gave, if we can paraphrase it, He gave even His own Son. Now this in turn points up the second leading mystery of the Christian faith, and that is the Incarnation. What we celebrate every Christmas is not just the arrival of a baby, but it's the arrival of a baby who was God from eternity. And the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ does not mark the beginning of His existence, just the beginning of His human existence. That this one from all eternity has now become man. And this is the, as I say, this doubtlessly the second leading mystery of the Christian faith, that here we have God becoming man, remaining God and yet still man. And whatever it is to be man, He's that entirely and perfectly. But whatever it is to be God, He's that also. He is the God-man. God coming into the world. God sending His Son. The Incarnation. But when John says here that God gave His Son, he's not speaking simply in terms of incarnation. He's speaking in terms of sacrifice. Verses 14 and 15 give us the context. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. You're familiar with the reference here in Numbers chapter 21, when God had had His fill of the complaining of the Israelites, and He sent for punishment snakes into the camp, venomous snakes everywhere infiltrating the camp of Israel. And people are being bitten by these snakes, becoming sick and dying from them. Can you imagine? Hell, I hate snakes. All these hundreds and hundreds of snakes coming into the camp, coming into the tents. You crawl in bed and there's another one. And he bites you and you're a goner. And you know it. And the people finally come to Moses. Moses, go to God for us. Intercede for us. And so Moses goes to God on their behalf, makes intercession for them, and God says, all right, go in the middle of the camp and erect this brass pole, and on the top you put this brass snake, and you tell everybody if they'll look to that snake, they'll be healed from their snake wounds. You can imagine. Moses does this, and he tells everybody this. Just go and look, and you'll be healed. And they scratch their heads and say, what? Go look at a pole in the middle of the camp, and I'll be saved? Yeah, that's right. So they go. They make their way to the middle of the camp, and they look to this serpent that's been lifted up on a pole, and instantly they're healed. Well, Jesus himself then draws the connection for us. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now that language, lifted up, in John, is an intended double meaning. It's one of John's characteristics, that he has these plays on words, and you look at it and you think, now what does he mean, this or that? And consistently you end up saying, he's got to mean both. And this is one of those instances. This word lifted up is the word for exaltation. Lifted up in that sense, exalted. This goes back to Isaiah chapter 53. This servant will be exalted, lifted up and very high. It's the language of exaltation. But yet, when John uses the word, and when Jesus uses the word again in John chapter 12, very clearly it means lifted up in a very literal sense. Lifted up on the cross. And yet in John's theology, Jesus being lifted up on the cross in his shameful death is his glory. This is his exaltation. This is where he reigns from a cross. And the older theologians used to speak like that. Jesus reigning from a cross. Because there he accomplished the salvation of his people, bringing them into his kingdom, rescuing them from the kingdom of Satan. And he does that because lifted up on the cross, he is their substitute, bearing their sin, taking the judgment of God in their place. Students of the New Testament have long noticed another connection here, and that is with Genesis chapter 22. You'll remember where Abraham offered his son, Isaac, in sacrifice to God. Well, almost offered him in sacrifice, right? And God stops him at the last moment, and God says to Abraham, you've not withheld your only son. And that language is picked up here. God gave his only son. And all of this comes together here to point up the greatness and the purpose of God's loving gift of His Son. He gave His beloved Son to take the place of rebel sinners, to bear their curse, and to save them. Verse 17 amplifies on that. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. He didn't need to do that. They're condemned already. He sent His Son into the world to save the world. And He sent His Son to save the world by bearing the world's sin. And when Jesus was lifted up on that cross, it was not simply in the injustice of men who put Him there. It was under the just judgment of God that He hung there, bearing the shame and bearing the sin of those people He had come to save. As Jesus himself would say, he's the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Or as he would say in John chapter 12, just like a seed has to be planted into the ground and die, and then it brings forth a harvest. The seed goes into the ground and it rots, and pretty soon a harvest comes forth. He says, just like that, if I die, there'll be a great harvest. Men and women brought to life. What John is stressing for us here then is that we are saved because of God's love, yes, but not by love merely. But because God's love for us is so great, He sent His Son to stand in our place and to bear our condemnation, so that it would satisfy His justice on our behalf and bring us to God. It is not enough that God loves us. And this is something our society, our world just misses altogether. It is not enough that God loves us. His love alone cannot save. There must be a satisfaction of His justice. God can't decide simply because He loves us, well, we'll let bygones be bygones and that'll be that. Just come on into heaven with me and we'll have a good time. His justice demands the punishment of our sin. And so because He loves us and because His love for us is so great, He sent even His own Son to bear our condemnation. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. And God's love for us is seen in this, that He sent His own Son, whom He loves infinitely and perfectly. He sent even His own Son to bear that for the likes of us. Herein is love, not that we loved Him, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. It was a great errand of mercy, all driven by the staggeringly astonishing love of God for us, that this great, glorious, holy, omnipotent God, eternally content in the relations of His three persons, needing nothing, repulsed by our sin, His wrath hanging over us already, yet somehow, because His heart is so great, opened Himself up to include and to embrace rebel sinners, and to bring those rebel sinners into fellowship with Himself, sends His own Son to bear their punishment so that they would be saved and be brought to Him. Charles Spurgeon asks a question at this point in the context like this. It makes you wonder, doesn't it? It makes you wonder, whom does He love more? If He's willing to give His Son to save us, whom does He love more? And I, for one, would never venture to say that God loves us more than He loves His Son, but the expression of His love, the demonstration of His love for us is so great that it can't raise that question, can it? There's not a one of us who's ever loved like that. This is a love that is entirely foreign to all of us, except that we've experienced it. And then finally, we must see how John describes the reception of God's love. How do we receive God's love? And again, he's very clear on this. Back to verse 14 again. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the deserts, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. Verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And then again, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. It's difficult to miss, isn't it? That we become recipients of this love through faith. It is not that we perform so well that God decides to love us. No, this love is not like that. God has not looked down on us and seen relatively good people trying relatively hard, doing sort of their best. God has looked down and seen rebel sinners in opposition to Him who would dethrone Him if they could. And He loves them freely. And they receive that love, not through some merit of their own, but simply by faith, believing in Him. I like to think of this in the context that Jesus gives of the people of Israel bitten by snakes. What was required of them for healing? Not just simply to look. I'm sure they looked in plenty of places for remedies. I'm sure they looked in the recipe file for grandma's remedies for snake bites, boiled cactus root or whatever it was. I'm sure they looked in plenty of places, and I'm sure they looked with plenty of sincerity. But not until they looked to God's appointed deliverer would they find healing. And so God says to you, you are sinful and you are deserving of wrath. I cannot overlook your sin. You must be condemned. But I have sent my Son as the sinner's substitute. I've sent Him to be lifted up on a cross to bear the sin of sinners. And if you will look to Him, then I'll have you. You needn't bother trying to impress God. You can't. It's too late, and you know that. But God has sent a Savior who is just what you need. And if you will go to God, relying only on His Son, sent from heaven to take the place of sinners, then God says, I'll have you. This love of God is amazing. Its gift is free, and its terms are very simple. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Amen. Let's bow for prayer.